Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to our Catholic News podcast. Now, it's a very important subject that we're talking about today. And sometimes the subjects we cover can be very traumatic. They can be difficult because today we're going to talk about domestic abuse. It's not easy. The realities of the subject mean that we will cover some ground that you might find very uncomfortable, very, very difficult. And I would stress this, that you must listen at your own pace. If you're finding it difficult, take a little bit at a time. If you need help, vitally important, you must reach out, and we will be putting a list of places, phone numbers, contacts at the end of this so that you can do so if you need it. So that's just a little warning that this can be very challenging, this content. But I am here to speak to somebody who knows all about how we can in our faith communities tackle these difficult issues. It's Nikki Dillon Keane, who is an author, we'll talk about her book in a little bit, a psychotherapist who specializes in domestic abuse trauma and the faith setting, and the author of, and I shall try and get this right, Nikki, Domestic Abuse in Church Communities, A Safe Pastoral Response. Now, that is something we should all be looking to provide. Nikki, thank you so much for coming on today. I'd like to start with that, actually. Where do we start when it comes to a safe pastoral response to this terribly difficult issue?
Well, first of all, thank you for inviting me to talk about this issue. It's not an easy one. The first thing I would say is where we start is by educating ourselves, because there are a lot of misconceptions around this subject that I think provide barriers and sometimes make it really unsafe when we're trying to help. Sometimes people think they're helping, for example, by bringing the couple together and trying to work with them together. And we know that's actually an incredibly dangerous thing to do. So the very first thing is to educate yourself, to really understand the issues and the risks and the things that make it so very difficult to leave. We might think that leaving is an obvious and easy thing to do, but it's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. So not to pressure people to do that before they're ready and before they have the support that they need.
And in terms of us as a Catholic community, are there unique challenges people face within the Catholic setting when it comes to domestic abuse and violence?
We know that, first of all, we know that faith, for anyone with a faith can be an immense support. But also faith, statistically, is an aggravating factor. Faith, we know that people who have a religious faith tend to stay significantly longer in dangerous relationships. And obviously, we know also that the risk escalates over time. So the risk for people with a religious faith is higher, in fact. We know that if perpetrators are aware that their victim has a religious faith, it's quite likely that they will weaponize that faith, and they will use aspects of that faith in one of the forms of coercive control is spiritual abuse. And for someone who has a faith, so for people who are Catholic and for whom their faith is very important to them, weaponizing their faith can be the most powerful way to control them and to trap them.
Is it an important point to make, though, that with our Catholic faith, nobody says you have to be locked into a relationship that is abusive, do they?
Well, you say that, but some of the people I've worked with have been told, not in that language, but have been given the message that marriage is for life. And sadly, not only from their perpetrators, but also from people they've turned to for help, from family members, from members of their community, and quite disturbingly, sometimes from Catholic priests that they've turned to for help. So there is that message, but certainly there is a belief among many of the people that I've worked with that leaving a marriage is sinful, is against God, that divorce is a sin, and that for some of them, there's a belief that this is happening because God has chosen it for them in some way, and that to leave it or to seek safety, to escape it, would be somehow going against the path that God has chosen for them. which is really heartbreaking, because the thought that they believe God wants them to suffer like this, I find that very distressing.
And do we therefore, as Catholics, you know, surrounding people, we know not sometimes, do we, the type of suffering that they are going through when we see them maybe once a week in a church setting? What can we do to sort of be more aware of what people are facing? What are the giveaways? How do we make ourselves available in an appropriate way?
I think the key word is in a safe way, because anything that we do, any intervention, has the potential to escalate risk. So we need to be very careful and very aware of how we do this. If there are people in your parish, and we know statistically it's impossible in any parish, it's impossible that there's nobody experiencing this. So if there is somebody that you're concerned about, to make sure that you can create a situation where you can talk to them alone, talk to them in confidence. Be aware that it's in the nature of how people cope with domestic abuse that it's quite likely they won't immediately say, oh, yes, this is happening and please help me. But we need to go at their pace, and we need to go very carefully and gently and plant seeds and let them know that we are a safe person that they can come to. There are ways in which we can let people know that the church is safe. We can put up posters. Safe in Faith has posters you can download and put up in your church. And we'll add to that as we develop the Ask for Mary project, which I'll talk about later. The things to look out for are sometimes not the things we expect. When I speak to people who really want to help, they often talk about looking out for bruising or signs of physical injury. And we know actually that domestic abuse can be very, very dangerous without there having been any physical violence at all. Sometimes the first act of physical violence can be fatal, but also that more people lose their lives as a result of domestic abuse because of suicide than because of murder. We need to be very careful not to only take it seriously if we're seeing signs of physical violence, which, even if it's happening, we probably wouldn't see anyway, because they're very rarely visible.
That's a very, very good point. And I think actually I have to examine my own, not preconceptions, but you sort of, I think it's quite natural for anyone to sort of think, let's be the white knight on a steed type of thing. And when you use the word safe, that really did land on me, actually, because with the best intentions, you can be thinking, right, I'm going to charge in, I'm going to take over and be heroic and do X, Y, and Z. And that might be just the very thing you should avoid, mightn't it?
Absolutely. And I speak to people sometimes who, with the very best intentions, they say, oh, you know, the first thing I would do would be to go and talk to that perpetrator and, you know, sit them down and tell them that they can't do this anymore. And actually, we know that that's going to make things very, very dangerous. We should never do that. Because as soon as a perpetrator realizes that their victim has been seeking help, that will escalate risk. And they might, in front of you, they might give all the right answers, but it's when they get home that things will be very different and probably very dangerous. What we can do is think about, what are the messages that we're giving in churches? So what's the information we're displaying on the walls? For any clergy listening, what are the messages we're giving when in homilies? At any time that somebody's giving a homily, it's inevitable that there will be victims listening, there will be survivors listening, there will be perpetrators listening. And so thinking about how it is when we're talking about ideas like forgiveness, how it is that those ideas might land with those groups of people.
Yes, that's a very good point. Can we talk a bit about, as you have talked about, Safe in Faith itself? You founded Safe in Faith. We've used that word safe and safety. It's very important. Tell us exactly what it is that Safe in Faith does, and that compassionate approach, and how we can all link into that.
So at the moment, we're still fairly new and quite small, and we're hoping to grow. But at the moment, what we're doing is focusing on upskilling largely two groups of people. So one group is Catholic parishes and clergy. We have some online training that clergy and people who work in parish settings have been attending, but we can also go into deaneries and lead that training in person. It really focuses on understanding domestic abuse as a social issue, understanding it in the context of Catholic spirituality. So looking at those issues like forgiveness and suffering and Catholic ideas about marriage, and how sometimes things that are quite wonderful can be turned on their head and weaponized through spiritual abuse. Looking at trauma and understanding why a trauma-informed approach is really important, but also looking at where we can signpost people to, because I think sometimes it can feel really overwhelming, the idea of helping everybody and helping all the aspects for someone in this situation. So we look at how to signpost safely. Safe in Faith has developed a signposting toolkit, which is on our website, which helps people to do that. And also looking at what it is that people in church settings can offer that no one else can offer, which is that message that God loves you and wants you to be safe, and the church supports you in being safe. And that's the bit, I think, that is so important and unique. So that's the training for clergy. We also have another set of training that's working with counsellors, psychotherapists and people in related professions. And that's an interfaith group. And we're looking at upskilling people to be able to work with domestic abuse safely, but also to be able to work in faith-sensitive ways. So there isn't a fear of addressing some of those spiritual issues that can, in fact, be barriers to safety seeking.
Do you know, there's so many stereotypes, aren't there? Unhelpful ones, difficult ones, and misunderstandings that we've already gone through in the space of the short conversation we've had so far. But how do you counter that very obvious one when people say, oh, well, why doesn't she just leave? Or, you know, surely there's a million options. How do we get people to realise it's not as simple as that?
I mean, that's something we address in the training, because if we don't understand how very difficult and dangerous it is to leave, I mean, there's a really shocking statistic that says you're 70 times more likely to be murdered in the 2 weeks after leaving than at any other time. So we need to encourage people to have in place all the support that they can possibly have before doing, and to take as long as they need to plan and prepare to do this safely. But also we need to be aware of things like financial issues. We know that people subjected to domestic abuse, financial abuse is a huge part of that, and a huge factor in trapping people. We know also that sometimes people are really afraid for their children. And they're very well aware often that even after separation, that's not the end of abuse. Post-separation abuse is very dangerous and often weaponizes child contact. And I've heard from women who say before they left the relationship, they were able to protect their children more effectively. After they left, the perpetrator, who is often the children's father, has court-mandated unsupervised access to the children where they can harm the children. And it's very, very difficult for the protective parent to ensure that the children are protected and safe. We don't currently have a system in place that fully protects children from an abusive parent. In fact, we have a system in place that very commonly puts them at risk and increases their risk and makes it very hard for the protective parent to protect them. So for some of the people I work with, that's a really important factor to consider when they're weighing up their options and they're weighing up what's safe and what's not safe. And I think another thing is there's a misconception that refuge places are available to everybody. And we actually know that every day probably 100 women or so or more are turned away from refuges because there's no space, or sometimes because if they have a son who is over the age of 12, they can't enter the refuge with their children.
Do you think there's an issue, listening carefully to what you've just said, certainly about those elements of coercive control, financial control, locking somebody into this situation? Is it a difficulty for you when helping people in that some women certainly may not know they're even being abused in this way?
I think that's a really good question. And the nature of domestic abuse, the way we understand domestic abuse now, is that coercive control is the umbrella under which all the other forms of abuse occur. And the other forms of abuse are chosen by the perpetrator as what's the most effective way to control this person in this moment. Sometimes that's physical violence, often it's not. So in my experience, it's very common for people not to realise that what they're experiencing is domestic abuse. I've developed a stage-based framework for supporting people, and the first stage is recognition. And sometimes that's the most important part of the work is recognition. Sometimes that's the biggest job that we have, is accompanying people on that journey of recognising what's happening to them. Sometimes the words domestic abuse or domestic violence are so loaded that it's not actually helpful to use them. In some cases, it is really helpful to use it and to name it. But for some people, they're not in a position yet to be able to deal with that kind of language. And so we can talk about relationships that are dangerous or behaviours that are making life hard at home. We can use language that makes it manageable while we're encouraging people to recognise that perhaps they might need some assistance and where that assistance might be available, and that they have a right to feel safe in their home.
Now, I'm going to ask a difficult question, and I don't want this to in any way negatively impact upon what we're talking about, but I'm genuinely interested. I think when we talk about domestic abuse, sadly, we talk about women, of course. But, and I don't want to put this in totally the wrong way, but are there situations where men are domestically abused? And if that is the case, how do you keep that very delicate balance between how you would work to pastorally support a woman and a different situation, perhaps, where you're working to pastorally support a man?
I mean, I'm really glad you've asked that question. It's a really important question. And the answer is yes, it does happen to men. And yes, we absolutely need to respond to that. It's also true that it happens disproportionately to women. And it happens sometimes to women because they are women, and some of the ways in which it's perpetrated are specific to gender-based violence. And both of those things are true at the same time. And we need to be able to work with this issue in a way that it is able to hold both of those things as true at the same time and respond to men and to people who don't, for whatever reason, fit that stereotype of a man abusing a woman, that we're able to respond to them. There are some groups of people who are more likely culturally to be living with extended family, and then they can have multiple perpetrators of both sexes. We need to be able to acknowledge the fact that this is very, very disproportionately happening to women at the hands of men, and to be brave enough to ask those questions of why that is. But also we need to do that not at the expense of supporting those people who don't fit that pattern, but are absolutely, and sometimes help and support is harder to access if you don't fit that pattern. And so we need to be very mindful of that.
I'd like to talk about something where the church can be positive. Of course, it can be positive in all manner of ways on all parts of the journey, providing it's done appropriately and safely. However, when we talk specifically about healing, and God willing, a person is in a healthier situation where they have escaped the abuse and they are able to look at the next stage of their life, that whereas it might have had a huge impact on it? Can they move on? Can they receive reconciliation and hope? Can they be at peace? And what can the church do to help the healing aspect of this?
I think that's a really good question. And that's where I think one of the things we're setting up in Safe in Faith is a directory of really highly trained counsellors and psychotherapists who can work with people on that journey of trauma healing after abuse. There is a place for therapy during abuse as well, but the work that it's doing is very different at that time. So when we're looking at that journey of healing, it's really important that we do that in a way that understands the reality of what's happening, that understands that sometimes that healing, post-separation healing, needs to happen alongside keeping safe as well, because the abuse can be ongoing. And so sometimes we need to do both sets of work in parallel with each other. I think it's really important. I mean, I could talk to you all day about all the things that go into this process, but one of the things I think is really important for us to understand is the role of forgiveness in that process. Because for some people, forgiveness is really important. For some people, forgiveness has been weaponized as part of the abuse. For some people, forgiveness is something they would never, ever see as appropriate because the harm has been too great. And so we need to be able to accompany people on this journey with awareness of what the role of forgiveness is, what the role of justice is as well. For some people, you know, it's very unlikely people are going to find justice through the criminal justice system. Very unlikely. What does justice mean in other ways? The justice of God, the justice of society, the justice of people believing you, the justice of your faith community supporting you instead of supporting your perpetrator, which is something that often happens because they're often someone of very good standing in a faith community. So all of these issues are part of that journey. It's going to be unique for each individual. But I think in order to really effectively accompany people on this journey, we need first to have that formation to really understand what we're doing, because it's so easy to inadvertently be harmful if we don't understand and if we're not sensitive to these issues.
Oh, you speak beautifully, passionately about this. It's really great to have an expert in the field to talk to, especially about something that's so difficult to handle. Now, I don't often ask the same question twice, but actually I think it is so important. Maybe I've learned something, I hope so, that I'm going to ask you now, and then Nikki, I'll ask you again at the end. But I don't want it to go too far before I say that, well, look, if someone is listening to this who is suffering domestic abuse, what would you say to them?
The first thing I would say is that God loves you, no matter what you may have been told. God loves you and God wants you to be safe. And there are people ready to support you when you are ready. There are people ready to support you. And there are places you can contact to help you be safe. There are places within the church, there are places outside of the church. But God loves you. And God wants you to be safe. And even if you can't feel that in this moment because of the way that abuse has made you feel, the truth is that God is with you through this. And you probably can't feel that right now. But God is with you and God wants you to be safe. And there are people here ready to support you.
And what would that first step be, whether it's a website address or a phone number? What would the simple, quick, I haven't got much time here, what would you tell me to do?
I think that the easiest, quickest thing to do is to call the National Domestic Abuse Helpline. It's an easy number to remember. It's 0808 and then 2000. It was formed in the year 2000. And then 24/7, because it's open 24 hours a day. So 0808 2000 24/7. And through that, you can find where your local services are. You can find how to get an emergency protection order if that's needed. You can be put in touch with any of the support you need. If you don't feel ready to do that, then we are going to have on our website parishes where training has been undertaken, so that you would be able to hopefully find safe and informed and trauma-informed responses in those places. I know some people have had incredible help from their parishes, and some people have had, with the best intentions, I think, responses that aren't helpful. If that has happened to you, please don't be put off seeking help again. Because the most important thing is that God wants you to be safe. And that's the most important message.
Very well said indeed. Can we just move on to some of those important dates, those times where we can focus quite clearly on domestic abuse and violence, particularly against women? Because obviously on the 25th of November, we have the International Day for the Elimination of Violence Against Women, an important day. And if I'm right in saying, there's also a project that runs off the back of that for 16 days, from the 25th of November to the 10th of December, the Red Chair Project. Now, I'm interested in both these two things. So tell me a little bit more about those.
Well, the 25th of November is a day that's been marked by the UN and begins this day of global action to end violence against women and girls and to support women and girls who've been subjected to violence, but also to remember those that we've lost through violence at the hands of men. The Red Chair Project is one of many projects which is one of those actions that happened during the 16 days. It was created by the French theologian Dr. Valérie Duval Pujol. She's very inspiring. So the idea of Red Chair is that we place in a public space, so it could be in a church, we place a red cloth over one of the chairs to mark a place that might have been taken by somebody who's no longer with us because of violence against women and girls. And on the CSAN website, we have some resources and we have a poster that you can place on the chair, which gives information about where to seek support. I would say this is a very powerful awareness raising tool. But I would say if you are doing that, please also display that information somewhere where somebody can download it privately and safely. So the backs of toilet doors is often a really good place to do that, because it might not be safe for someone to do that publicly. But it's a way of making a statement that we are recognizing this harm and we are working together as a community and to raise awareness of why it is that we need to do that.
Now, we've also heard, haven't we, in various settings, ask for Angela, ask for Annie with pharmacies. I've heard that we now have, and forgive me for not knowing about it any sooner, it seems very appropriate, ask for Mary. Tell me a little bit about ask for Mary and what the idea is behind that.
So I think the reason you haven't heard about it is it's in development at the moment. So there's no judgment at all about not having heard about it. It is based on the idea of Ask for Annie, which some of you may remember was started during the pandemic, where people could go to a pharmacy and ask for Annie, and they'd be taken to a place where they could safely use the phone and internet in order to seek support. So it's not direct support in itself, it's the provision of a safe space in order to seek support, because we know that perpetrators check phone histories, check browsing histories, and sometimes it's just not safe to do that internet search or make that phone call with your own devices. So Ask for Mary is an opportunity for people to use parish offices to do that. It's not going to be every church. What we're doing at the moment is inviting parishes to get in touch with us so that we can then do that really important formation. We've just heard that with Ask for Angela that some people didn't have that training and that it wasn't safe. So this is going to be a really important part of the project, is first training up anyone who might be using that office space so that they can respond safely. And in that process of formation, we might recognise that some parishes actually, there's not a way we can do this safely here. So instead, we're going to put those posters on the toilet doors with your nearest safe space instead. There's an additional issue when we come to working with parishes is that sometimes people are known in their parish, and that means that their partner is probably known in that parish as well. So we're going to need extra robust training rather than less training. We're going to need more in order to make sure that we're doing this as safely as possible. We are working alongside Hestia, who set up the Ask for Annie project, and they're very helpfully advising us, and also with Catholic safeguarding departments to make sure that we're doing this really safely. You know, as I said before, any intervention has the possibility of escalating risk. So we need to make sure that everything that we're doing is really thought through and safe, and that the training's really robust.
Yeah, absolutely, Nikki. And obviously training is a key element to that. Now, you know, I'm going to ask you this question. It's been absolutely fascinating, but I do want to get back to that very clear message for those listening that are in this situation, this terribly traumatic and difficult situation, and they don't really know where to turn or what to do. What would you say to them?
Well, once again, I would say God loves you. God wants you to be safe. If you do feel afraid at home, if you do feel afraid of the people that you live with or the people who are around you and meant to be caring for you, if you do feel that people are controlling your life, it's really important to ask for help. And there are people who are trained to support you. And the first step, I suppose, is to make contact with a local domestic abuse service or with the National Domestic Abuse Helpline. It doesn't matter whether or not you would label what's happening to you as domestic abuse, you can still call those services. There's also a helpline number which will be displayed that is for people who are worried that they might be harming the people that they love. And there is help available there as well. So if you are listening and you are worried that you might be controlling or harming or scaring the people that you love, there is a helpline number that's going to be displayed wherever this podcast is shown, and you can get help as well.
Well, we will, of course, Nikki, make sure with your guidance, because we need the guidance of an expert, make sure that we have those numbers, those web links, the resources that can help wherever you are on this journey. So, Nikki Dillon-Keane, thank you so much. Thank you for the work you do. Thank you for all you've told us today on this podcast. And we don't rest, do we, on this one? This is not a journey that ends. It's a journey that we keep on trying to perfect the ways in which we help. So very much appreciated. And I'm sure we're going to be speaking again.
I hope so. Thank you so much.